Let's pray. Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the Spirit of life. And we pray that that Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit Himself, might come and enlighten us and illumine the Word to let us see and to hear and to understand, to be comforted and to receive the assurance that Your Word intends, that Your Holy Spirit here intends. For we have a great battle. We have many foes. We have many struggles and trials to face. We cannot face them on our own. We need Your Word to guide us. We need Your Word to comfort us. We need Your Word to remind us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So may You bless Your Word to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to Romans chapter 8. This is found on page 944, if you're using the Bibles under the chairs. The text tonight is going to be verses 35 through 39, the last verses of the chapter. I'd like us to read together verses 1 through 11 and then skip to verses 31 through 39. So reading the first number of verses there and then the last number of verses. Romans 8 is known to many of us, well known to some of us. Many of us memorize this as we're going through school in our younger years. It's a terrifically comforting chapter in a very wonderful book in Scripture, Romans 8. Because of what it promises, because of what it brings together in terms of the gospel and its wonderful, gracious effect upon us as God's people, we need this. Romans 8, let's begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 11, and then we'll turn to 31 through 39. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And then ahead to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Again, the text, verses 35 through 39 of Romans 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what then shall we say to these things? Paul asks in verse 31, as he's bringing everything in this glorious chapter to a close and to sum it all up. How do we put all of this, all of these wonderful gifts of grace and faith answers? And the first thing that faith says is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God is for us. Everything in this chapter coming up to this point tells us that. We have the Spirit of life given to us by Jesus Christ. We have Christ Himself, the Son of God, come in the flesh. Verse 21 says, we have the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father, and He answers. He hears because we're in Christ. Or all the way back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. For people who utterly deserve condemnation. No, it's been paid. And you're in Christ now. You're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. You're alive now. You're not dead. You've been brought to life. These and all these spiritual gifts tell us undoubtedly God is for us. Galatians 2:20, Paul says in a different way to a different church, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Very personal. God is for us, not against us. And then faith answers again. What then shall we say to these things? And the second thing that faith says is, if God did not spare His own Son, but gladly gave Him up for us all, how will He with Him not also give us all things? He didn't spare His Son. He delivered Him up. He gave Him up. Remember Jesus talking to His disciples, and He had already set His face towards Jerusalem. He knew it was coming. He knew it had to happen. He knew He had to go to the cross. And He tells His disciples, the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinners and to be crucified. And in 3 days He will rise again. He must be delivered up. He must be handed over. He who knew no sin must take the place of sinners in the judgment of God. And God the Father didn't spare His Son that, but sent His Son to be obedient even to death, so we won't die that death. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, if Jesus has paid the price, if there's no condemnation, if He has died for us in our place, if the Father willingly gave Him up, and now in Jesus Christ we have all things, should we then expect complete victory over sin and over every enemy? That's the main question that Paul is addressing in these verses. Should we then expect a complete victory over sin in this life? And every situation and circumstance of your life, every experience of your life testifies, no, we don't have it yet. We're still struggling with sin. We're still in our sin. We're still wrestling against it. We're still tempted. We're still falling into temptation. We still have enemies who are powerful and insightful and vicious and crafty, and they know us and they come at us, and even our own hearts come at us, and we're wrestling all the time. We don't have complete victory over sin. Not yet. We're Paul in chapter 7 still. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. The good that I want to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When comes the time that sin ends in our lives? Every child of God then needs this last section of Romans 8 to give us assurance, to comfort us along the way, to help us to persevere and to press on and to not give up in this wrestling against sin and this striving for the goal, as Paul will say in Philippians 3. We long for complete victory over sin. We long for the resurrection when there is no more sin and these bodies of flesh, these mortal bodies are put off and we receive incorruptible and immortal bodies where there will be no sin and we'll worship Jesus perfectly and in fellowship with Him without anything ever in between us again. We want that. We long for that. That's what the Spirit is doing already now in a beginning form, working us towards that. But we haven't yet arrived. So what do we need? To be reminded that we're at peace with God first and foremost. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then also to remember we need to rest in the love of Jesus Christ. He loves us. He loves His people. And He loves them in wonderful ways, gracious ways, powerful ways. His love is awesome. And we're going to consider two aspects of His love in these verses. First, that His love is infinite. And secondly, that His love is powerful. His infinite love. Infinite means without limitation. That's what it means. Without limitations. So when we talk about Christ's love being infinite with respect to time, we talk about it being eternal. Christ's love is eternal. It's not limited to time. When we talk about Christ's love in terms of space or presence, we talk about infinity proper or His omnipresence. So His love is infinite, that is, it is eternal, and it is everywhere present. His infinite love helps us in all of these things in verses 35 through 37. If you look at that list of things, these are things of our common experience. These are things of our daily experience. We go through these things, and all of us have experienced something of this. And Christ has an eternal love for us in the midst of these things. What about your tribulations? The word that Paul uses there for tribulation is a word that is related to an instrument, a tool, that was used to knock off all of the chaff from the harvested grain. So they'd harvest the grain and they'd lay it down. And underneath would be a sifter, a sieve. And they would have a rope, and on the end of that rope would be tied a flat piece of wood, not big, not heavy. And all they would do is they would swing that rope and whip it onto the grain, and it would hit it hard enough that it didn't break the grain, but hard enough that it would knock the chaff off. And that would fall through the sieve, and there you would have the sifting of some of the chaff off of the grain. That's what our tribulations are like. They don't break us, but they hurt. We feel them. Ever been whacked very suddenly by an illness? All of a sudden, sick. I was fine yesterday. Fine this morning. Maybe so sick you had to go to the hospital. Maybe they ran some tests and then maybe they found some things that were not quite right. And you feel like you just got hit with this. Maybe it's something more serious. A debilitating sickness that changes your life. An accident. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's some other kind of difficult disease to treat. And you go through the whole process. Doctors and specialists and surgeons and weakness, up and down, feeling good one day, not good the other day. And that hits us hard when we're used to being healthy. Or maybe it's a tribulation of work, your job. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe something shifted at your job. And now you don't get to do what you used to do. And you don't like what you have to do now. You want to go back to what you were doing before. I've worked for this company for all of these years. Don't they respect me? Don't they care about me? And you feel hit by that. You feel whacked over the head. It's unexpected. What am I being burdened with this for? Or maybe the tribulation is betrayal of a close friend or a family member. Maybe it's gossip. Somebody just railing on your reputation behind you and you have no idea what's going on. Maybe it's the kids at school. I'm reminded more and more lately, I'm not sure why, how mean kids can be. I remember being that way too. I remember experiencing that from other kids. Why are we that way? Why are we so quick and so easy to tear each other down as Christians? Some of our tribulations are people. Actually, Paul makes the point already, but in a very subtle way before these verses. If you look at verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Not what. Who? Maybe Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't a thing, but a person. Maybe your thorn in the flesh isn't a thing, but it's a person. And it's tribulation. It's being burdened. It's being smacked around by life. And not quite understanding why. Maybe you feel pushed around or battered by the markets. Maybe it's the economic situation. Maybe it's the crop prices or the livestock prices. Maybe it's just the hardship of life. How are we doing with those? How are you doing in your tribulations? Are you counting them all joy? Are you giving thanks for the tribulations because the chaff is being knocked away and the grain is coming up to the fore as a beautiful harvest for the Lord? What about your distresses? Paul's wording there, he's joining two words meaning a narrow space. Ever feel squeezed by life? Ever feel the pressure? You feel squeezed in your job? Not just unappreciated, but the expectations way too high, more than you can achieve, and you're stressing out. You ever feel squeezed as a mother in the terribly thankless job of motherhood? You ever feel like you thought your life would be a little bit more than it is than it is? I'm cleaning counters and doing dishes and doing laundry and driving kids here and there. I feel more like a bus or a taxi than a mom sometimes, right? You ever feel squeezed as a father? Not quite measuring up. Can't communicate with your kids. You're trying, but it doesn't work. Trying to lead. Not sure how to do it. Not sure if it's working. Not sure if anything that you're doing is making any difference at all. Ever feel squeezed as a teacher? Is anyone even listening to what I'm saying? They're all going to come back this week, and of course they remember everything they learned last year, right? Ever feel squeezed by your finances? You're almost at the point you want to get. You've almost reached your goal, and then something happens. Big expense you weren't expecting. Medical bills, hospitalization, something falls through. Maybe your hours get cut back at work. And now I'm behind again. You ever feel squeezed, boys and girls, by the limitations of your family? Your family can only have so much time to do so many things, can only afford to do so many things. Maybe some of your greatest distresses, really, boys and girls, are just that you're not getting the things you want. How are you doing with your distresses? How are we doing with our distresses when we feel squeezed, when we feel the pressure from the outside or from the inside? Are we counting those all joy? Are we rejoicing to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? How about persecution? I always find this very hard in the New Testament. To be honest, I found it very hard in our series in Revelation. How do I connect persecution of the New Testament church to us here? We don't know anything about what the kind of persecution they go through in the New Testament. We have not experienced anything like it. We get outraged when the people in the media say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. That is persecution. It's a form of it, but it's pretty mild. That doesn't hurt much. It's not very painful. You ever read the end of the chapter of Hebrews 11? Not the beginning with all of the Bible characters that we know from our youth, but the end of the chapter of Hebrews 11. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Christians in the present day, who are being led to the Colosseum to be slaughtered by the Romans, and while they're walking, they're wearing the animal skins of animals that have been slaughtered, and the blood is still dripping off of the animal skins that they're wearing, and they unleash the hungry tigers and lions. Not even half of those people even make it to the Colosseum alive to be executed. Or let me tell you, he says, about those who were sawn in two. Any of us ever lose a loved one for the gospel? Any of us ever have our lives threatened because we publicly profess the name of Jesus Christ? Any of us ever lose a job because of our faith? Any of us lose a house? You come home after church and the house is burned down because people knew you were at worship and they torched your house. You have nothing now. That's what our brothers and sisters face in the New Testament. That's what some of them face around the world right now. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." What's strange for us is that it's not happening to us. We face persecution, but of a totally different form. Persecution that we have to suffer through is far more subtle. And quite frankly, we've fallen for a lot of it already. We're way more worldly than we realize. We've conceded way more than we think. But how would we fare if that was the kind of persecution that we had to go against? Would you sing the Psalms as the flames began to lick at your toes while you're standing tied to the stake in the middle of the Colosseum? Many martyrs did. They were burned at the stake and they were singing the praises of God the whole way through. How would we fare? How would the church in the West fare against that kind of persecution? Would we rejoice in sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Well, you know the right answer to all of these questions, don't you? Like Job, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We get on our face and we worship, right? And we do count it all joy. Is that what we're doing? Yeah, that's the right answer. But is that what we're doing? Are we giving thanks to God? "Thank you for teaching me all of these wonderful lessons through tribulation." How are you doing, brother or sister, with that tribulation? How are you doing in that distress? "Oh, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm good. Can't complain." Well, actually, I can complain, but I know I shouldn't, so I won't. I'm not going to say anything, but it's in my heart to say it. Can we grin and bear it? The other part of the problem with all of this is that we give the impression that Christians just don't have any problems. We never suffer. We don't have tribulations. We don't have distress of heart. We don't have weakness. We never have doubts or fears. Our hands are never weak. Our knees are never tottering. We're never uncertain about anything. We are unaffected. Our affections are not touched. We don't cry about these things. We don't grieve over these things. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, one of the reasons why young people are leaving the church in busloads is because of that. Because they are facing tribulations and distresses. They are buckling under the pressure. They do feel squeezed. They do feel beaten down by the world and themselves and the devil and even people that they know and love. And they don't know what to do with it because they don't want to come to the churches. They don't want to go to their families because they know the answer that they're going to get from some of them. Just work through it. That's what we do. Power on through. They don't want to come to ask you how to deal with the afflictions and the trials because they don't see you dealing with it. How are we doing? Not well. That's the fact of the matter. We're not doing well. We're certainly not doing well perfectly. We're certainly not bearing through all of these kinds of things with a yes and amen. And Lord, may you send more of these things so that the church can grow and so that we can continue to persevere. And this is where the eternal, infinite love of Jesus Christ comes in. Because verse 37 says, "He loved us." as in, He loved us before we faced all of these things. And He loves us even though we fail in these things, even though we're weak, even though we doubt, even though we're afraid, even though we turn away from God, even though we complain in our hearts and we grumble and we murmur. And we murmur. You know those little expressions that we make? They're not words, but they're audible when we sigh. Ugh. Or we grit our teeth. Right? Why do I have to deal with this? Why do I have to be the one to suffer this? Why, Lord, did you send this my way? Christ loves us still. That's the infinity of His love. That's the eternity. In love, He predestined us when, Ephesians 1 says, before the foundations of the world were laid. And He loves us. He loved us then. He loves us still. The love of a husband for his wife does not depend on his wife. His love for her depends on him. Is he committed or not? The love that Christ has for his church doesn't depend upon the church. It depends on him. And he's committed. He's eternally committed. He swore to his own hurt for this love. He laid down his life for this love. He intends to continue to sanctify his church by the word and spirit to present the church spotless before the presence of God in this love, a love that does not fail. But it isn't just from eternity. It's also very present. As we also consider these things, we can see that these are things that Jesus Christ himself went through. So they are also for us. He knows. He knows tribulation. He knows distress. He knows persecution. He knows famine. He knows nakedness. He hung on the cross. They took his undergarment. He knows danger. He knows the sword. He suffered tribulation so we could be purified. He suffered distress so we could be free. He suffered persecution so we could reign victoriously. He suffered famine so we would never know want. He suffered nakedness so we would be clothed in His righteousness. He suffered danger so we could have peace and safety. He suffered the sword so we would never be pierced. And He was the sheep, the lamb that was slaughtered. Silent before His shearers. So that we who are sheep and so often go astray would never, ever be lost. Jesus doesn't just love us from all eternity. He loves us in the present, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's an active love. So, brothers and sisters, are you in tribulation? Are you in distress? Are you suffering persecution? Do you have fears and doubts and weakness? Do you find your hands drooping and your knees shaking? And cry out to Christ. Cry out, Abba, Father, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. And He will answer you with mercy because He knows what you're experiencing. His love is infinite. His love is also powerful. In verses 38 through 39, we get a different list of things. In all these things, Paul's very generic. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's another way of saying, in everything, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But this second list of things is a little bit different. It's part of our experience, to be sure, but I don't know what you think about it, but as I looked at this list again and again this week, these are very powerful things. Death. Death seems so final. Death is, it affects everybody. It breaks everything. It changes everything. It brings such sorrow and grief and heavy-heartedness. Death is rightly called the last enemy in the Bible. Or how about these spiritual powers, things we can't comprehend, we can't see? How do we even begin to combat those kinds of things? And yet, it's part of our experience. But Christ's love is so powerful, more powerful than these great powers, so that we are more than conquerors. Is death powerful? Yes, but Christ defeated the power of death through his own death. He has sanctified the grave for us. So 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The world pictures death as the Grim Reaper, right? The hooded guy, skull as a face, and he's got a big scythe. All he comes to do is to kill, to destroy. But for the believer, death isn't a Grim Reaper. Death is like an usher or a maitre d'. Death says, was your name on the registry in the book of life? Oh, here it is. Well, here's your table. And brings us in. Death says, where's your seat? Oh, your seat is over here. This is where you belong. And takes us and ushers us there. Ushers us into eternal life. Death has become a servant to you. Not an enemy. Christ defeated it as an enemy and made it, like all of the other enemies of Jesus Christ, a servant. Part of his footstool. He rules over death. But what about life? Life is an interesting one in this list. The other things seem to make some sense, but why life? When does life ever threaten to remove us or separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? How about the busyness of life? You ever find the busyness of life threatening to separate you from your first love, Jesus Christ? When your schedule is so full, when you don't have room and you don't have space, you don't have time and you don't have energy anymore because it's full. You have these things during the day. You have these other things at night. You have these other things on your day off. You have these other things on Saturday. You have these other things. Life creeps in. Family expands. You've got more things that you need to do. How do you set aside the time to pray, to be in God's Word? Are our schedules so full and we're so busy and thinking about so many different things that even the Lord's Day becomes less of a day of rest because even these things start to encroach there? Or how about the opposite of busyness? What about the humdrum of life? What if you're working the same job for the last 45 or 50 years? Same thing every day. Same schedule. Maybe you wonder, maybe you don't. Is this going anywhere? Is this going to change? Does it get better? Is this all that there is? Maybe your routine is exactly the same. You even have the same thing for breakfast every day. That's fine if that's what you want to do, of course. But maybe at some point you get to a point where you say, really? Is this it? Is this all that I have? This schedule? This rigor? This routine? This is it? Where's the vitality of life? You know, sometimes I think, some days I think, it'd be great if I could wake up this morning and I don't have anything to do. That'd be great. But then I also think, what happens when you get to a point in life where you wake up and you don't have anything to do? Maybe you got older, maybe you're retired. Maybe something changed in life. Maybe you had an accident and you can't do the things you used to do. And now every day, it doesn't matter what time you get up because you don't really have anything to do. Just the humdrum of the day. Boredom, lifelessness. Does that ever threaten to separate you from the life of Jesus, or the love of Jesus Christ? Does God love me in the midst of all of this? Does God love me in the midst of the busyness or in the midst of the humdrum? Or how about loneliness, which is on the rise, by the way? Terribly ironic in the most communication connected era of world history. There isn't a single way you can't get a hold of a person anymore. And you know what? We're more lonely than we've ever been. We're also more Christless than we've ever been as a world. That's related too. Does God love me in my loneliness? Yes, I have a family. Yes, I'm in the church. Yes, I have people that I work with, but you know what? I've spent a lot of my life making sure that people like me, and now I got to a point where I'm liked by everyone and loved by no one. I feel lonely. You ever feel that way? You ever feel alone in a sea of people? Like nobody knows and nobody understands and nobody cares and nobody's there beside you and you can't really depend fully on anybody that's around. You ever feel that way? Does Christ love me in the midst of that loneliness? You ask yourself. Colossians 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If this life was all that there was to it, then we wouldn't know. But it isn't all that there is to it. There's a life that is yet to come. There is a life that Christ has laid up for his people. There is a life that he has prepared for you. There is a life that he is holding powerfully and graciously for you. There is more to life than this life. And he alone has the power to take you there. He alone has the power to hold that until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got angels, rulers. Angels are unseen. Rulers are super powerful. What are we going to do with that? Well, Psalm 47 says, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet." What about things present and things to come? What about God's judgment? God's judgment in the present is punishments for sin, but also God's judgment for the future. Well, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble, is a very present help in troubles today. Well, then what do we say for Judgment Day? Well, Romans 8, 32 and following, especially verses 33 and following. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So we get to the day of judgment, and even if the devil will stand up and accuse us of being sinners, what's our answer? Yeah, we are. I'm a sinner. I deserve condemnation, but God gave his Son. I'm not here in my own righteousness. I don't stand here before the judgment seat in myself, only in Christ. He is our righteousness. He's the one who has made peace with God. It's his blood that has cleansed us from sin. And he paid for all of our guilt. You see, there's no accusation to be laid against God's elect. God has justified us in Jesus Christ. Powers, economic, nuclear, government forces, forces of nature, height and depth, even the cosmic forces or the unseen things below the earth. Every now and then you read a headline that some meteorite the size of Texas is going to come by the earth. And it never hits the earth. It never hits us and knocks us off of our axis and blows up a third of the world. There's things under the ground that we can't see. There might be a fault line running right through our church right here. Who knows? What if it goes off? What are we going to do? You can't control it. You can't stop it. So shall we then live in fear of all of these things? Shall we live in fear that the stars may realign and the earth is going to fly out of the solar system? Or shall we live in fear that maybe something from underneath the ground is going to blow up? No, Colossians 1:17 says, "In Christ all things hold together." And Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're not afraid of that. They're powerful things. They're things we can't understand. But they're not more powerful than Jesus. They're not more powerful than the one who loves us. Nor any other created thing, says Paul. Nothing else. So go ahead and name something. Name anything. Pick something in your life that Paul has not addressed specifically here. And the Spirit says no other created thing. He covers every contingency. Nothing will be able. That's the same word that we get the word dynamite from. Able. Dynamite's powerful. These things are not powerful to take you away from the love of Jesus Christ, because his love is more powerful than any power. You're perfectly and forever safe in Jesus Christ. He's made peace with God for you. He saved you from your sins, and he will keep you until that day. So Song of Solomon 2 verse 4, his banner over us is love. And 1 John 4, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but willingly gave him up for us all, how will he with him not also graciously give us all things? Indeed, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and gracious God, thank you for the love of Jesus Christ, a committed love, a sacrificial love, a very powerful, infinite love that could only come from our infinite and powerful and gracious and righteous Savior, who is at your right hand making intercession for us. We are weak. We struggle under the trials. We struggle to obey. We need your help in every way. Thank you, Father, for this assurance of the love of Jesus Christ to be with us in every situation, in every contingency possible, and the sure promise that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Make us thankful servants of God, grateful for this love, committed to worshiping you for this love, and looking forward to eternity when we will live in and rejoice in that love forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.